Today's first reading is from Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Our second reading is from Galatians. Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by doing the works of the law, because no one would be justified by the works of the law. And it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to me. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I invite you to take out your outline that you should have in your bulletin this morning and use this if it's helpful to you as we go through the message today, our second part in our series on the life and faith of John Wesley, we're calling On Fire. As you put your hands on your outline, I also want to recommend a book to you. This is written by Adam Hamilton, who's senior pastor of the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection in Kansas City. And it's about the faith of John Wesley. And I really encourage you to pick up a copy. We have some available this morning in the bookstore. So there will be some today. I think we'll get other copies if they run out. But it goes over many of the things we are talking about in this series, but with more information. I think you'll find it helpful as perhaps you take a greater interest in our history as a denomination, particularly John Wesley. Also, we're going to have more of the hourglass devices to use for prayers. We gave them out at the end of worship last week, and we actually ran out last Sunday. So we're going to make these available, and in the remaining Sundays of the series, have them out in the narthex, and you can grab some copies, maybe give some to friends you know who might want to use this. In my revelations this past week, I included a little prayer that you might find helpful. When you're needing that reminder, when you're going through a difficult period, that God is in this, and you might not be able to see how at the time, but later on, you just live with trust now. I'll get to see it eventually, and I'm just going to choose to believe right now God is present. Well, we used prevenient grace to think about that idea last week, looking at the formative years of John Wesley's life. And we talked about how that was one of the dimensions of grace Wesley identified in his Ordo Salutis, the Latin words for order of salvation. And each week, we're using these dimensions as kind of a backdrop to what we're talking about. So we're going to move on today and look at two more, convincing grace and justifying grace. Both of those deal with very important moments in Christian faith and development. Repentance and new birth. And new birth, of course, talks about God's power to make us different people, to make us new creatures. Convincing grace talks about repentance that leads up to that experience of new birth. Sometimes we get confused about repentance. We think it's about an emotion that we have, a feeling of remorse over some sin we have committed and guilt that we have, and that's not repentance. Repentance simply means to go in a new direction. to go in a new direction. And part of God's grace is sometimes to make us aware that the direction we're going in is not really going to get us where we want to be. Like the old saying goes, if you keep going the direction you're headed, where will you be when you get there? Sometimes God interrupts our lives and helps us take an account of that and say, you know, I don't know that that's the direction I want my life to go in. God, would you help me to go in a different direction? Now, that really is a good backdrop for looking at these next parts of Wesley's life. And some of the facts that we saw a moment ago in the little video that runs up to the message, I realized the first two facts are backwards. Wesley didn't travel 42,000 miles. He traveled 25,000 miles. He didn't preach 25,000 sermons. He preached 42,000 sermons in his life. Now, let's put that in perspective. I preach three times a Sunday. Let's say you add in occasional weddings and funerals and special services. Let's just say I averaged five sermons a week. How many years would it take me to catch up to John Wesley? 161 years. With all of our medical advancements, I don't think I'm going to make that. Wesley preached on average two to three times a day. And do you know what verse of scripture he used 190 times? He preached the same verse 190 times. Repent and believe in the gospel. Change and accept the new opportunity God gives you. Why? Why did Wesley preach convincing and justifying grace so much? Because it was so critical in his own experience. It begins in his schooling years. When Wesley was 10 years old, his parents sent him to Charterhouse School in London, very prestigious school that would prepare him for a good university. And this is where John Wesley went to school, very active school today in London. When Wesley went there, he referred to that time later in his life as a period of spiritual drift. Was that true in your life the first time you moved away from home? Was it a period of spiritual drift? Maybe it happened a little bit later when you were about 18 and going to college. And thinking about this, I've got two girls who just went back to college. I'm sure my daughters at Butler and Purdue are watching right now, you know, because they're aware of that drifting power. Well, sometimes to the chagrin of parents, we worry about that. But that can be a very important time of an individual coming to believe what they think about God for him or herself. In order to get to a place of certainty, often there has to be this period of drift. That period of drift can make us aware something's missing in my life. That's what happened to John Wesley. After Charterhouse School, he was accepted at Oxford University, where he went to Christ Church at Oxford. That was the name of one of the 17 colleges at Oxford. And Susan and I are in a picture in front of Christ College at Oxford just about a month ago. This is also the college with the very famous dining hall. See if you recognize this dining hall. Where have you seen that before? Harry Potter. And there are portraits along the walls of famous graduates. One of them is John Wesley. And there's a portrait on the wall that as you walk around it, guides will point out how the way the portrait's painted, it looks like the person is watching you the whole time, regardless of where you move. I wonder if that's where J.K. Rowling got the idea of portraits, where the heads move in the portraits. Probably from visiting this dining hall at Oxford. Now, while John Wesley was at Oxford as a student working on his bachelor degree and then his master's degree, he read some books that changed his life. The first book he read was by Jeremy Taylor, and that book, let's get on the right side here, was called The Rule and Exercises of Holy Living. Then Thomas A. Kempis's book, The Imitation of Christ, written many, many centuries before. And then William Law's book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. These were significant because they awakened that desire in Wesley's life. They gave him the feeling that I'm missing something. I want more of God in my life. And they didn't just awaken a desire, but they helped Wesley put together a plan for experiencing more of God. This is where John Wesley started practicing very serious spiritual habits, like getting up at 4 a.m. to pray every day. For the rest of his life, he would spend 2 hours a day in prayer. Scripture reading. This was the time when John Wesley coined the phrase, "I am going to be a man of one book." Now, that didn't mean he didn't read other books. He was a prolific reader, but he understood that Scripture is what helps me connect with God more than anything else. He also began fasting during this time, and very importantly, keeping a journal. Jeremy Taylor talked about the importance of journaling. These are just the parts of Wesley's journal that were published. These four volumes right here, and if you open these books, the print is tiny. John Wesley started keeping a journal, and because of that, most of what we know about Wesley today is from these books. He told the honest truth about his life, his spiritual struggles, the difficult times, the breakthroughs. And we're going to hear some of that in just a moment. Now, this is a good opportunity to make an observation. An observation about the way God's grace works. God's grace awakens that hunger inside of us. God's grace awakens a desire for God. That's what convincing grace does. It stirs something inside of us that says, there's more to this life than getting up and eating and going to work and going to bed at night. There's more to this life. Lean into that. That's what happened to Wesley. Maybe it's happened to you before. Have you ever read a book or heard a sermon or gone to a class or had a conversation with a friend that it did something, it awakened something in you? That's how God often speaks to us. But the desire alone is not enough. We need practices. It's kind of like having the desire to get in shape. Well, what does that mean if we don't have an exercise routine or a diet plan or friends who are going to help form those behaviors in us? So we need habits also. Now, these are very good things. These are very positive things, but there is a danger to them. And that's what we see in the next chapter of Wesley's life. 1724, he completes his bachelor's degree. 1726, he becomes a Lincoln, a fellow of Lincoln College at Oxford, which meant that he was a tutor and he had teaching responsibilities. 1727, he finished his master's degree. And then in 1728, he became a priest. So his father had him come back to Epworth and serve as his assistant. Now, in some families, it works really well when a son or a daughter goes to work for their dad, but not every family. Wesley started going back to Oxford more and more to serve his teaching responsibilities, and this is when his brother Charles was a student. Now, Charles formed a little group of friends who were reading the same things Wesley did, and they were practicing as a group all of these disciplines. So Wesley became a part of this group and became like the leader of the group. And as I mentioned last week, this is when they got the nickname a Holy Club, because they were getting up early praying, reading scripture, serving in the community. People started calling them Methodists because of these rituals. And it wasn't just because they were doing these things. They were making fun of them with those words. And they're probably making fun of them for very good reason. Wesley would refer to that period in his life later on as a time when he became obsessive about these disciplines. And his regimens were starting to make him rigid. I mean, has that ever happened to you before? Have you ever come upon something that changed your life? How to get your time management under control in 10 easy steps. And you do the 10 steps and you go, they work. And so you take it upon yourself to start telling other people they need to do the 10 steps, right? You look at what other people are not doing to manage their, and whoa, you've got their life figured out, right? If they would just do what you do, that's what was happening to John Wesley. Well, it came to a head when he accepted the invitation to come to America as the priest in a village in Georgia. On the way over, however, something happened that was like another work of convincing grace. It awakened something in Wesley. They went through a storm. Actually, it was a series of storms. And Wesley was scared to death. He thought they were going to sink. And one night during the storm, he heard people singing hymns, and he couldn't believe it. He went below deck to find out, where's the singing coming from? And he saw a group of Moravians from Germany huddled together singing like nothing's going on, as if it's a calm sea. And that told him, I'm missing something in my life. Here I'm doing all this work to be a good Christian, and I don't have an ounce of the peace that these people have. So when they arrived in America, John Wesley met with the pastor of the group to ask, how do you get that peace in your life? He records in his journal the conversation with the pastor named Spannenberg. Spannenberg said, I must first ask you two questions. Have you the witness within yourself? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God? I was surprised and knew not what to answer. He observed it and asked, do you know Jesus Christ? I paused and said, I know he's the Savior of the world. True, replied he. But do you know that he has saved you? I replied, I hope he's died to save me. He only added, do you know yourself? I said, I do, but I fear they were vain words. See, Wesley realized, I'm missing something. All this work, all this rigid discipline, I don't have a peace. I'm missing something. And yet, that just made matters worse, because now he doesn't have a peace, and it comes out in the way he treats people. Once again, has that ever happened to you? I had a professor in seminary who used to say, when I'm at war with myself, I make casualties out of those around me. I think that's what was happening to Wesley during this time. He was making casualties because he was not at peace. I was out of town the other day, and I got up early, and I had one of the journals with me. So I was just reading Wesley's journal during this time, and I came upon something I'd never noticed before, a conversation he had with a member of his church one day. Listen to this. Observing much coldness in Mr. Blank's behavior, I asked him the reason for it. He answered, I like nothing you do. All your sermons are satires upon particular persons. Therefore, I will never hear you more, and all the people are of my mind. I just love it when people complain and say, and everybody thinks like I do. For we won't hear ourselves abused. Indeed, there's neither man nor woman in the town who minds a word you say, and so you may preach long enough, but nobody's going to come hear you. I love Wesley's response. He was too warm for an answer. So I had nothing to do but thank him for his openness and walk away. Do you get the sense that John Wesley is a fella who's ill at ease, and his rigidness to figure life out and have all the answers, it's coming out in judgmentalism and harshness, and it's just pushing people away. He's doing the very opposite of what he wanted to do in his life. And as if it could not get any worse, it did. He fell in love. But you see, because of his rigid belief about Scripture and how the early church operated, he had a hard time believing that priests should get married. And so he refused to ask this young woman to marry him. And guess what? Somebody came along who did. So one Sunday, John Wesley refused to serve this girl communion. That doesn't sound like a big deal. He was mad that she quit going to Bible study. But for people in the village, to be refused communion must mean what? That the priest knows something dark and secret about your life that prevents you from receiving God's grace. So the woman's dad brought charges against John Wesley for defamation of character. And other people in the village started coming up with reasons to find charges against him because they didn't like him. So if you're a pastor who loves God and you're trying to live right, and you're in a foreign land and people bring charges against you, what do? You catch the first ship by the cover of night to go home. And that's what Wesley did. Now, if you want to get a peek inside of his soul, listen to what Wesley wrote on the voyage back home. I have a fair summer religion. I show my faith by my works, staking my all upon it. But in a storm, I think, what if the gospel be not true? Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever wondered about your own faith? Is it just a fair summer kind of faith that when a storm comes, it makes you question everything you believe? It's now nearly 2 years and almost 4 months since I left my native country in order to teach the Georgia Indians the nature of Christianity. But what have I learned myself in the meantime? That I, who went to America to convert others, was never myself converted to God. Now, here's another observation. The danger of all of these disciplines and habits in Wesley's life is that seeking God's acceptance can become earning God's acceptance. Our desire to seek God's love and to seek to be full of God can become an effort to earn it and to merit it. You know, a while ago, we sang the verse, "He saved a wretch like me." I think that must have been how Wesley felt. He must have felt like, you know, I'm just a wretch. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like, you know, I'm just a wretch in my life right now? I remember a time in college, I was a little bit like this. I had read some things. I had gotten inspired to start practicing disciplines that would draw me closer to God. I was actually working in a church on the weekend as an undergraduate. Every Friday, I would leave the campus to head for the church, and I would know what my friends in the dorm were going to be doing that weekend. They were going to be partying. And I would leave thinking, you know, I'm a little holier than they are. You know, if they would just sort of get life figured out and act more like me, the world would be a better place. One of the guys in the dorm, who's probably the biggest partier of all, he was also an auto mechanic. One time I came back to college and my brake drum cracked, and he told me exactly what to do. Go to a junkyard, get a cheap drum brake. He would help me put it on. So on a day that was below freezing, he went out and put my drum brake on. Well, some weeks after that, I came back to college on a Sunday night after working in the church. I could tell the moment I walked in the dorm, they had really been partying. I mean, there was trash everywhere. I walked in my room, and I had this favorite hat of mine. It was like a plastic baseball helmet, Cincinnati Reds. And it was broken right down the middle, couldn't be used again. And I just sort of went off. I started shouting pretty loud, if the guys on this dorm would just act right and respect other people's stuff, yeah. Well, a few minutes later, my auto mechanic friend walked in and he handed me 10 bucks. He said, "There, I'm the guy who broke your hat. I think that'll pay for it, okay?" And as he turned to walk out the door, he stopped and without even turning around, he said, "You know, that's about a third of what I make as an auto mechanic." And he walked on. How did I feel? Like a wretch. Have you ever felt like a wretch? Have you ever questioned and been amazed at your own behavior? Doing things you know better. Doing things that are bringing about just the opposite results of what you want to see in your life, that you say, this is the direction I want to go in. Why am I headed this way? Oh, man, what is wrong with me? That's what led John Wesley to a moment that changed his life forever. May the 24th, 1738, Aldersgate Street. Now, real quick, let's understand something important. Wesley believed that there are four things that are very critical for growing in our faith. People came to call them the Wesleyan quadrilateral, not really a true fair understanding because they're not four equal parts. The first one is Scripture. That's the most important over everything. Scripture helps us understand God's will for our lives. And then there's tradition. What's the tradition of the church? What do other great Christian thinkers say about this matter? And then our own intellect, reason, Scripture, tradition, reason. Up to this moment, that's all that counted for Wesley. The faith was about what you have up here. And the Moravians were challenging Wesley to think about one more very important ingredient, experience. Do you know it in your heart? Everything you believe about God, do you know it? Have you experienced it? What happened on that night? Well, let John Wesley speak for himself. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society, a Moravian society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That changed the trajectory of John Wesley's life. That for him, what was important now was not all the good stuff that he needed to do to merit that sense of peace and acceptance of God. It was about what God has done for him and just simply accepting it and going, God, I can't do anything to earn that. You've done this for me. You actually think that despite all the wretchedness of my life, I'm still worth loving. I'm worth redeeming. I'm worth investing in. Ah, I need that. You know what surprises me about this? We call it Wesley's conversion, and yet he was a priest. He had been in the church all his life. He was familiar with all of the doctrines of the faith, but he had never had this experience. Could it be possible to actually be in a church all your life and never have an experience that allows you to say, I know that. I've experienced that. It's true. It's real. Is it possible to believe that you're finally going to feel the peace of God in your life one day when you've done enough to deserve it? Is it possible to believe that? That if you just do a little more good, if you just work a little harder for your family, if you do more for your neighbors, if you work hard in the church, if you just do a little bit more, you're one day going to feel what you want to feel. And it doesn't happen that way. I mean, there are three important observations to make about Wesley's experience. One is, you can't manufacture that. That kind of experience, you don't just make it happen. It's a gift of God. But there are some things we can do. We can seek it. We can say, I need that. And we can put ourselves in position. Wesley said, I went unwillingly. My heart wasn't in it. I didn't want to be there, but I went anyway. I put myself in position. And out of nowhere, I experienced it. I was talking to Dave Williamson the other day, and I said, Dave, when was your Aldersgate? And Dave said, you know, I was in the ninth grade, and I was around other Christians who made such a big deal about this experience, and I had not had one. And I started working so hard to have an experience, and it wasn't getting me anywhere. And then one day I went to a service, and the preacher just talked about God's love, just the simple truth that God loves every one of us the way we are, no matter what we've done to earn it, no matter what we've done not to deserve it, God loves us. And something just clicked. I felt something that changed my life. Have you had an Aldersgate before? Have you had an experience where you say, I do know it. I understand it up here, but I really know it right here. We're going to close singing One of the beloved hymns in Methodism around the world, Blessed Assurance. And you'll notice a couple of times in this hymn, it talks about submission. Submission. There's a point that we come to when we say, you know what? All of my working to find the peace that I want to have in my life, it's not bringing me that peace. And all I can do is just open up my hands and say, God, I can't make this happen. I'm trying to do everything I can do to make my family turn out right. I'm trying to do everything I know how to do to just bring some security and peace to my life and to have the things I want. And it's, God, I mean, it's just not giving me the results I need. And at some point we get to the end of it, we're just exhausted. That's not a bad place to be. A place where we say, you know what, I've got nothing. God, I just lay my life to you because I depend totally on what you can give me. I'm at that point. Maybe you're at that point today. As we sing this hymn, what I'd invite us to do is to just open up our palms and put them on our lap as we sing the first verse. Last year, Bob Goff was here. He's a lawyer who does mission work. And he says, whenever he's helping a client get ready to go on the witness stand, he tells the client, now put your hand on your lap and open your palm. Because when your palms are open, it changes the way you talk. When your fists are clenched or when you're pointing a finger, you come off differently. But when you open your hands, it's amazing. It's just hard to be angry when your hands are open. So just sing this first verse, hands open. Then we come to the second verse, stand, and we'll continue to sing together.